Well, good morning again. Show of hands, who here has been to Canada's Wonderland? Wow, I'm impressed. I wasn't sure, being this far away, how many would have actually been there. If not, Canada's Wonderland, Disney, anything like that? Yeah, what is your favorite ride when you guys go to a theme park like that? Canada's Wonderland or Disney or something like that? Okay. Lego? Mine was always the roller coaster, and these big, huge, honking ones that they've got. Like, we got a picture, like that kind of thing is really fun. I don't go in for the ones that go in circles, not anymore. When I was a little kid, I was fine with them. I hit a certain age, and just no, that was it for me. My brain couldn't handle it. I used to have a season's pass. We lived, half an hour away from Canada's Wonderland, and for a couple of years as a teenager, I had a season's pass, and it was perfect. You'd wait for the weather to be great, and you'd go, and you'd know the lineups would be short, and you'd get to go on all the rides over and over and over again. As an adult, I took my son not too long ago, and I gotta say, those wooden roller coasters, they're evil. I feel it all through my spine, just every little bump. But the thing is, as a teenager, and even as an adult, going to Canada's Wonderland, I am never worried that the roller coaster is gonna fly off the track. I don't know if anybody else is with me with that. I look at it, I think, that looks like it's so well built. The engineers who put that thing together must have known what they were doing. And it's such a huge, huge corporation that they would make sure that they're gonna be completely safe. Now, who here has been to the fair? Are you with me in that I don't have that same confidence when you go to the fair? I mean, you see the people who are putting these things together with a ratchet set that I basically have in my garage. And I think to myself, it's not only possible, but it's probably likely that this thing is going to come off the track and wipe out. I can't imagine what it would be like to be the person who's in charge of the safety at either of these places. I mean, I go to Canada's Wonderland with full confidence that nothing's going to go wrong. But if it was my job to make sure that nothing went wrong, I would be kind of stressed out. Even more so if my job was, the guy who gets sued if anything goes wrong at the fair. I called it the sketchy fair because it often seems like a sketchy kind of situation. I would have no joy in my life if that was my job, because I would just constantly be worried, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Is that screw loose? Is that bolt loose? Who's going to fall off and die today? I mean, these are these things are going really fast, and if anything came loose, and that thing would just roll down the, anyway. I'm glad it's not my job. I know it's not your job either, but I feel like a lot of times we do live our lives like things like that are our job, right? Like, it's not my responsibility. It's not something I have control over, and yet I often, not so much with Wonderland, but other things in my life, I do live like it is my responsibility. I do live like things are under my control, or should be. This next slide will show you that you can't control everything, and you're not responsible for everything. You can't even control your hair some days, right? It's not your job to be in control of everything. It's not your job to be responsible for everything. There are certain things that we are responsible for, sure. But when we live our life that way, we have to realize that we're taking someone else's job. There's only one person whose job it is to be in control of everything and to be responsible for everything, and that's God. And when you doubt that God is in control, that means that you're taking responsibility on yourself. And when you do that, it robs you of your joy. So today we are finishing up our series on Philippians. And we've called it Full of Joy because it's over and over and over again. I was looking in my notes today, and I think it's Philippians is four chapters, and they're not even that big chapters. And yet 12 times, at least, the word joy or rejoice or something along those lines pops up. So Philippians is all about joy. The book of Philippians is full of joy. We want to know how we can be full of joy. And so remember the first week we looked at it and we said, well, what about suffering? Paul writes his first chapter of Philippians and talks about the suffering that he's gone through, and yet he is still full of joy. And the reason is because he didn't make his happiness his number one priority. He made the glory of God his number one priority. And so he can do that in the midst of suffering. We said, what about serving? We said, well, serving, some people approach service like, oh, I have to go do this, and it robs their joy. When we realize that our number one priority is the glory of God, then that's actually an opportunity to have joy when we serve. And last week we looked, it wasn't so much a question, it was more an answer, that Jesus is the reason for our joy, and he came for the glory of God. So today we're looking at the fourth chapter, and we really realized that today we discover the key to living a life full of joy. If you want to be full of joy, you must trust that God is fully in control. If you want to be full of joy, you must trust that God is fully in control. Once again, if you take that job yourself, you're stealing God's job, and you're not going to have joy, because it's not your place to be there. So we're going to start in Philippians 4, chapter 1, or verse 1, sorry. Paul starts by saying, therefore. And I remember my old pastor, he said, whenever you see the word therefore, you should look and see what it's there for. So if you were to go back into chapter 3, how we ended it, Paul is basically making a segue, saying, you know what? Even in the midst of your suffering, you can still have joy. In the midst of everything else that's going on, you can still have joy. So therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. I love you and long to see you, dear friends. Again, remember from the first week we looked at, this wasn't a church that Paul was writing to that he had never met. These were people that he knew. You know, we talked about the slave girl who was demon-possessed, who he freed her from, well, he spoke to her and Christ freed her from her demon possession. We talked about the jailer who was kind of sadistic and Paul had a major impact in his life. There was the well-off businesswoman, Lydia. These were people who he knew, people who he loved. And you see it again, my dear brothers and sisters, I love you and I long to see you, dear friends. And he says, for you are my joy and the crown I receive for my work. And wouldn't it be great if we could, you know, become the kind of church that looks around and sees each other and says, you're my joy. You know what, the way you're living your life is like the crown I get. And the word for crown here isn't the same as like a regal crown, like the kind of crown that a king gets or a queen. The crown here is the same word for an athlete who won the race. Now we give them gold medals. They used to give them a little grass-type thing, crown. I forget what kind of material it was made out of. But basically, that's what they had. And he's saying, you're like my prize. If I've run my race well, if I've done my job well as a pastor and apostle, and you guys are living your life well, which is evidence of that, then you're my prize. And because of that, you're my joy. And then he goes into verse 2. He says, now I appeal to Euodia and Syntyche, two ladies from the church, who he knew and he loved. And he says, I appeal to you, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. So here's Paul, who loves these people, and they're his joy and his crown, and yet there are still issues in the church. Like, Philippians was by no means perfect. Or the church of Philippians, the church of Philippi. They weren't perfect people. They had their issues. And here we have two ladies. It doesn't tell us what they're fighting about. And I think it's probably for the best. You know, there's an unhealthy desire in us to know what's going on, right? If two people are fighting, we kind of like, well, what's it about, right? And that's just the beginning of gossip. I think Paul doesn't write it for a good purpose. He just says, settle your disagreement. Understand that the fact that you are in Christ is a bigger deal than what the disagreement is. Right? And again, we come back to this idea of unity in the church and that it has to be there. We have to be unified. And if you've got an issue with me, we got to settle our differences. If you got an issue with somebody else, you got to settle your differences. Why? Because you belong to the Lord. Recognize that the things we did to put Jesus on the cross is far worse than anything else your brother or sister or your pastor has done to you. So settle your differences, and don't do it with boxing gloves, even though I put that picture up there. And then he says, I ask you, my true partner, to help these two women. And we don't know who the true partner is. And there's a part of me that wonders if Paul wrote that and no one knew who it was. It was kind of like his way of saying, and you know who you are, help these two women, so that everyone in the church would say, oh, okay, we're going to help these two women. It could be that it's a very specific person he's talking to, and they knew who they were, but I think that's true for us. You know, if we can help each other be unified in Christ, then we should do so. So he says, I ask you, my true partner, to help these two women, for they worked hard with me in telling others the good news. These weren't just malcontents. These weren't just people who were always difficult. These were two ladies who worked hard in telling the good news, and now they've had a falling out. And he says, they worked hard along with Clement and the rest of my coworkers, whose names are written in the book of life. So these are all great Christian men and women, and yet they're still having an issue. And yet Paul says, it shouldn't be that way. So it shouldn't be that way for them, it shouldn't be that way for us. And then he repeats himself, something that he said in the last chapter, always be full of joy in the Lord. And he says it again, I say it again, rejoice. And you see, remember, last week we looked at this thing that Paul says, I don't mind saying something over and over and over again so that you finally get it. He's saying it right here, be full of joy in the Lord. I'll say it again, rejoice. Joy, 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 joy. And he just always be full of joy in the Lord. We have to understand that our joy entirely comes from Jesus Christ. It's not from the conditions we're in, because Paul was writing this from prison, right? It's not from whether we have to do certain things or not. Paul was a man of service. Our joy comes from the fact that we are saved by Christ. And that's a reason to rejoice. And so he says it, and says it again. He says, let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. Remember, the Lord is coming soon. And I found this pretty interesting, because I think any of us would say that the motivation for doing what is right is not because other people see you do it. And yet, he says here, let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. But I think it's this last part that makes the point. Remember that remember that the Lord is coming soon. So recognize that treating each other with consideration is an opportunity for evangelism. Treating each other well is a way to share our faith with others. And so he says, let people see that you're treating each other well, because the Lord is coming soon. Time is running out, and you never know when that's going to happen. You never know the day that Jesus is going to come back. So treat each other well and let others see you do it. Share your faith with others. Also, this idea of treating each other as well. Charles Spurgeon said that the joy in the Lord is the cure for all discord. So he's using this opportunity to talk to Euodia, I'm not even sure how to pronounce that word, Euodia and Syntyche, these two ladies. He's saying, be full of the Lord. Be full of joy in the Lord, because that's going to help you deal with this issue that you've got. Treat each other well and considerate, because that's going to help you be unified. It's also going to help you share your faith. And then verse 6, how many of us need to hear this? Don't worry about anything. Wouldn't that be nice? Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. So understand, there's nothing off the table. When we have our prayer time this morning, and it says, does anyone need prayer? There's no such thing as, it's not big enough to bring before the church. No, pray for everything, okay? We'll figure it out. You know, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he's done. He writes it that way so that we understand it's not about coming to God and complaining. We have to understand that God has provided for us. We need to recognize what he's done for us. We need to be thankful. And yet we can still ask him for the things that we need. Not necessarily the things we want, but the things we need. And then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. Which doesn't mean that it is so far out there that it doesn't make any sense. It just means that you can't explain it. That might be a better way of saying it. The peace of God which transcends all explanation. It's something you have to experience. It's the kind of thing that carries you through a time when nothing else could. It's the peace of God that comes from recognizing that everything we have, we put our trust in him. It's not something that we're in control of. We don't want to steal God's job. We want to recognize he is in control. We put our trust in him. And when we do that, we experience the peace of God that goes beyond anything we can explain. And it says, his peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And the word guard here suggests almost like a military action, right? Like, we stand on guard for thee. The peace of God guards our hearts and our minds. Have you ever seen somebody who's lost their mind? You know, have you ever seen anybody who's lost heart? They're not people at peace. And what Paul is saying here is that when you have the peace of God, it's going to protect your heart so you don't lose heart. It's going to protect your mind so you don't go crazy. And I don't mean like insane. I mean like just like, oh, I'm stressed out, freaking out. Let God's peace guard your hearts and minds. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. If we could all memorize this verse and actually incorporate it into our lives, myself included, I think it would be life-changing for us. Fix your thoughts, and I know we've got some young people in the room right now. Guys, do this now. Start now while you're young. It will really impact your life. It will completely transform your lives. Fix your lives on what is true, honorable, and right, and pure, and lovely, and admirable. Think about things. I mean, we could do an entire sermon series on this verse. Maybe we will. We could talk about what these things are. They don't need a whole lot of explanation, though. I mean, we know what is true. Even though our culture says there's no such thing as absolute truth, we know that there are certain things that are just true. So whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely and admirable, think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. In other words, don't spend your time, your mental energy, wasting it on things that don't fall in this category. Keep putting into practice all you learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing. Then the God of peace will be with you. And so again, we see something that Paul did last week, or that we read about last week. Paul's willing to stand up there and say, be like me as I'm trying to be like Christ. He's not saying he's perfect, but he's saying, I'm going to set the footprints and you follow in my footprints, my tracks. I'm following Jesus so you can follow me. And I use this as an opportunity to tell dads last week and moms as well, do this for your kids. Set the tracks. Give them tracks to run on. Tell them how to walk and how to live their lives. And he says, then the God of peace will be with you. I think this is probably a better way to understand it. Then we will understand that the God of peace is with us, because the God of peace is always with us. But when our minds are distracted on other things, we don't recognize it. And then Paul thanks the Philippians for their gifts. So understand, Paul is in prison. And in those days in prison, you didn't get 3 square meals a day. You didn't get everything you ever needed. You didn't get a TV on the wall. I'm not saying it's easy today. I'm just saying compared to those days, prison is easy today, comparatively speaking. Paul would have had nothing without other people giving him something. And so he wants to thank them for what they did for him. He says, how I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know you have always been concerned about me, but you didn't always have the chance to help me. Not that I was ever in need, for I learned how to be content with whatever I have. And this is a huge part of understanding what it means to be filled with joy. Being content with what you have, not always striving for more. Not looking at what your neighbor has and thinking, I'm not going to be happy unless I have that. Being content with what you have. Again, Paul's in prison. He's cold, he's wet, he's hungry. He could be miserable, but he's not. He's full of joy because he's learned how to be content with whatever he has. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. There was a time in Paul's life where he probably was fairly well off, and now he's in prison with nothing. He knows how to live on both. And there are some people who could do well with nothing, but when they get more, it kind of spoils them and ruins them. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. And he gives us verse 13. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. And that's an awesome verse that has sometimes been misused. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Understand, John 15:5 also says, for me, without me, you can do nothing. So we can do everything through Christ who gives us strength. We can do nothing without Christ because he's the one who gives us our strength. And also recognize what Paul's talking about here. When he says, I can do everything, it doesn't mean that he can just name something and make it happen. Okay? It doesn't mean that there's nothing that goes beyond the realm of what he can make happen. It's everything I can do through Christ, in Christ. I can do all things that Christ has called me to do because he's given me the strength to do it. The context here is not having everything, but actually being able to live with nothing, being content with nothing. In verse 14, he says, even so, Paul's saying, you know what, I appreciate the gifts you gave me. I don't necessarily need them because I've learned what it's like to live without them. But I still appreciate it. And he says, even so, you have done well to share with me in my present difficulty. The reason they've done well, and this is huge for us as well, those of us who belong to the church. One of the reasons they've done well in giving to Paul, even though he doesn't need it, is it brings them joy. Giving to God gives the giver joy. Hi. He goes on to say, as you know, you Philippians were the only ones who gave me financial help when I first brought you the good news and traveled on from Macedonia. No other church did this. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent help more than once. So this church has a history, a pattern of giving and giving and giving to Paul. It says, I don't say this because I want a gift from you. Again, this isn't about me. Rather, I want you to receive a reward for your kindness. I want you to know the joy of what it means to give to God because you are putting your trust in God. We need to understand, the church of Philippi was not this rich, well-off church that was just throwing money around because they had tons of it. They gave out of their need. And because they were able to do that, they experienced the joy, the gift, the reward of what it means to put their faith in God. This is a principle for us to understand, is that you can never outgive God. When we put our trust in him and say, I don't know how I'm going to make it work, but I feel that God's calling me to give money, God's going to take care of you. Paul goes on more about that. He says, at the moment, I have all I need and more. I am generously supplied with the gifts you sent me with Epaphroditus. They are a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. And the words Paul uses here brings to mind the Old Testament sacrifices. Like, I don't know about you guys, sometimes when my dad would barbecue, occasionally when I barbecue, the meat would get a little charred. And it would smell awful. And yet, the Old Testament tells us that God loves the smell of a burnt offering. And I always thought as a kid, God has a really weird sense of smell. What God loves is our hearts being willing to give out of our need. See, when the Old Testament people, when they give their burnt offering, that was super expensive. It'd be like us giving away our car. And yet, they were doing it because they loved God enough to give to him. And so Paul's saying the same thing for these Philippians. It says, you know, it's just like those Old Testament people who gave actual animals to burn up as a burnt offering that God loved the smell. It says they are a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. The gifts that they were giving to Paul in his need, out of their own need, are a sweet-smelling sacrifice. And the same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs. Again, you cannot outgive God. And the reason why is because he will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. So I looked at Psalm 50, verse 10, talking from the point of view of God. He says, for all the animals of the forest are mine, and I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. We've got a God who is rich beyond measure, beyond understanding. I mean, God speaks things into existence. So if we ever have the mentality that says, I don't know if God can take care of me, we're absolutely wrong about that. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches. And it's not just that he's got so much money that a few dollars are going to trickle out. No, according to his riches. Because he is rich, he is going to provide for us an incredible blessing. And the last verse we'll read this morning is verse 20. It says, now all glory to God, our Father, forever and ever. Amen. Every chapter we've looked at has been about the glory of God. You know, we can honor God in our suffering because we want to bring glory to God. If glory to God is our number one priority, service is an opportunity for joy. Jesus came out of glory for God, and here he finishes off. Now all glory to God, our Father, forever and ever. Amen. To wrap up, what do we need to do? You need to decide if you think God is really in control. I mean, either you think God is in control or you're in control. And I don't know about you, but I know I'm not in control. So decide if you think God is really in control. And if you do believe that God is really in control, then act like it's true. Act like God is in control in your relationships. You know, set aside your differences because you belong to the Lord. Act like God is in control in your giving. Give sacrificially, give generously, because you know that it's a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God, and he is in control, and he has the cattle on 1,000 hills, and you can't outgive him. Act like it's true in your prayer life. You know, worry about nothing, but pray about everything. Act like it's true in your worry. If you actually believe that God is in control, then you're not going to worry about anything. I'm going to finish up by reading Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. I'll ask the worship team to come up as they do. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Wouldn't it be awesome if we could actually learn to do this? The Bible talks to us about being transformed by the renewing of our minds. You know, using that verse that talked about whatever is true, whatever is pure, focusing all that, not trusting ourselves, not leaning on our own understanding, but in all our ways, in the way we think, the way we act, the way we give, submit to him and let him make your path straight. Amen. As a benediction, I've chosen Isaiah 41, 10, and 13b. It says, don't be afraid, for I am with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you up with my victorious right hand. I, the Lord your God, and I say to you, don't be afraid. I am here to help you. May we be a church that puts our faith and our trust completely in a God who holds us up with his right hand and is here to help. Amen.